So today, the topic this morning, we're going to look at the secular worldview, and the question that we have on the table will be, is there a God? And there's an answer, and that random forces cannot produce an orderly universe. You would think that would be enough for the scientists to say, well, there has to be a God. But unfortunately, they don't. And when you go, when our young people go to their schools, they are taught something that is completely unrecognizable. Gleason Archer Jr., I called it question six. He's got other ones, but this was the question that I wanted to put on the table, or at least to ask the question, why are we trying to defend the Bible? And it and the question goes, does the Bible really need a defense? Or, like the lion, can we not just let it go? The king of the jungle, and this is the answer, the king of the jungle may need no defense in his proper habitat, but would stand little chance on a busy superhighway or in the face of modern weapons. The question is not the inherent power of the lion or the Bible. The question has to do with the image of the Bible in the minds of young people who for 12 to 16 years of public school education have heard the Bible's authority questioned and its teachings challenged. Shall these people hear nothing in favor of the Bible's truth? As far as they are concerned, does the Bible need no defense? Do they not have a right to hear the case? And if there is one, in support of the Bible's truth. And this is the a lot of young people in Ethiopia, this is exactly where they are. They've grown up in the schools there, and they've never heard a defense of the Bible. They've heard plenty of attacks, but nobody ever stands to defend it. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at some of the things. The next slide will show a couple reasons why we do stand and make a defense and show that we have a case to make. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And you'll notice we need to be prepared. And we need to have our answers to our questions ready, and then we need to be able to deliver it with meekness, not with aggressiveness and anger or even fearfully. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to stand and deliver it. Acts 17:22. This is Paul. He comes, and we've had this recently. He comes into Mars Hill area of Athens, and he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And then he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So he found a way to take the situation that he'd been handed there, a terrible situation, and he turned it into an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. We want to see who is saying and influencing the secular viewpoint. And I've taken three different prominent scientists, and we're going to let them, I looked through their opinions. I tried to do the best I could to make sure that I didn't misrepresent them in what they were saying, but it was pretty clear. And so my first one is Carl Sagan, and we're going to contrast what these scientists think versus what the Bible says and try to draw some distinction between them. So Carl Sagan was an American scientist and science communicator, made significant contributions to astronomy, cosmology, and astrophysics. He was a leader in the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, and is best known for his efforts to popularize science through mass media. Now, Carl Sagan played a leading role in the American space program. Since its inception, he was the consultant advisor to NASA, and beginning in the 1950s, and he briefed the Apollo astronauts before their flights to the moon. He was an experimenter on the Mariner, Viking, Voyager, and Galileo expeditions to the planets. He helped solve the mysteries of the high temperatures of Venus, believing it was massive greenhouse effect, the seasonal changes on Mars, wind-blown dust, and the reddish haze of the complex of Titan. It was a complex organic molecule. I can't make any judgment on whether or not those were valid or not, but he did a lot of work. He did a lot of thinking. He was very intelligent, but he believed very sincerely and very strongly that there was life on other planets. He wrote a book, was called Contact, and it was made into a film. And in that, the fictional character in that book makes this statement: "The universe is a pretty big place. It's bigger than anything anyone has ever dreamed of before. So if it's just us, seems like an awful waste of space, right?" And when I heard that quote being made, I said to myself, waste of space? You don't know God. Something else that he said is the size and the age of the universe are beyond ordinary human understanding. Well, he's right partly there. He continues, my guess is that the processes that led to the development of life on Earth are not unique to Earth, and that similar processes have occurred on countless other worlds. And he said that in 1971. Now, he spent a lot of his life and a lot of money trying to find somewhere in the universe, life somewhere in the universe, intelligent life. Although I don't know he was really looking for intelligent life, he was just looking for life. He spent his life doing that. And what he found was he didn't find anything. He found none. At the end of his life, he was sounded a little bit disappointed. He said, "Earth is merely a tiny speck in a universe of billions and billions of stars." And as he took a photograph and he showed it, and he put an arrow showing the little tiny dot that was the Earth, taken from deep space back toward Earth. And with that, he said, "Look, that's all we got. We don't have anything else, so we better take care of that little blue speck that we live on. Everything, your whole life is there." So, another question that he had was, where did life come from? And this was a quote that he made. "The nitrogen in our DNA, the calcium in our teeth, the iron in our blood, the carbon in our apple pies were made in the interiors of collapsing stars. We are made of star stuff." Now, this was a public show that he was on that he made this announcement. And I have to scratch my head and I say that's kind of a funny way to put that, because nobody knows that. That's where it came from. All the Big Bang. I tried to get some idea of how all of that star stuff from collapsing stars, you know, billions and billions of light years away, filtered over to the Earth and landed here and then assembled itself. We'll see that later. So the question then that I was originally asking is, was he an atheist? His answer was, he did not deny the existence of God, but he said he did not have enough evidence to decide either way. So after spending all that time looking through his telescopes and his microscopes and studying the stars and the planets and all of that stuff, he declared that he didn't have enough evidence to say whether there was a God or not. Well, I have another witness that stands up. This is one from about 3,000 years before Carl Sagan, and his name was David. He was a shepherd boy, and he became king. And he did a lot of writing of some very interesting things. And in Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Well, we know from our science that the sun is the source of all the energy that we have here on earth at one time or another. And David did not have, he did not have telescopes. He didn't have all that stuff. I can kind of imagine him out on the hills of Judea looking up in the sky and seeing the stars and noticing day after day the scene changes slightly, and there were 12 different complete backgrounds in the sky. And he understood that those stars were very far off, and that the universe was a very, very big place. But he didn't say he didn't have enough evidence to find God, to know that there was a God. He knew that God had done that. Later on, he writes in Psalm 8, I don't know if it was later than the other one, but he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Now, the trouble with most scientists is that if they don't give God the credit, they don't even understand why the universe is here or what it's for. Now, I just put this verse in. I don't know whether it goes here or not, but 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And I kind of, in my mind, connected that. The reason that God made all these things is for us to enjoy. And we enjoy the sunrise, we enjoy the sunset, we enjoy looking at the stars and the science of astronomy. But they are there because God put them there for us to see. So these, and we'll see another one that doesn't believe that that there was a God. They don't know why all that's there. They have no clue. It just got there somehow. So my next secular scientist that I'd like to bring up and look a moment at his viewpoint is Albert Einstein. He was born at 14th of March 1879, and lived until 18 April. I just copied these out, so the dates are different. 1955. Now, both Carl Sagan was born before World War II, and those kind of things may have affected his viewpoint when he saw man's inhumanity to man during that period of time. Albert Einstein was here well before World War I and continued on. And he was a German-born theoretical physicist, best known for developing the theory of relativity and for the iconic mass-energy equivalence equation. He is globally recognized as the archetypal genius, widely famous for his work on the photoelectric effect, which earned him the 1921 Nobel Prize in Physics, and for providing evidence for atomic theory. So there you see a picture of him. Most of you have seen him before. And there's his iconic equation, E equals mc squared, which means energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. And with that formula, he was able to calculate how much energy could be derived from a mass of material. It also set up the equivalence, which that energy and mass, first law of thermodynamics, I believe, matter cannot be created or destroyed. They had just changed from one situation to another. And with that, we were able to do some calculating. I also note that he was able to calculate the speed of the electrons of the nucleus of an atom. I don't know how in the world you would ever do that, but he was able to do that. So his atomic theory was very helpful. But let's look at a couple things in history. The idea of tiny particles goes all the way back to 400 BC. A fellow named Democritus introduced the concept of atomos, suggesting matter. I didn't misspell that. suggesting matter is made of tiny indivisible particles. All right, so he looked at matter, and his theory was that it's made up of small parts, very tiny parts, but he didn't have the microscopes that we have to be able to even prove that. Another fellow named John Dalton in 1803, between 1803 and 1807, developed the atomic theory. He published it in New Systems of Chemical Philosophy, providing empirical evidence to support that all matter is made of atoms. So, and we still pretty much stick to that. All matter is made up of atoms. And in 1897, a fellow named J.J. Thomson discovers the electron, proving atoms are not indivisible. So the atom is actually made up of three different parts, and we'll see that momentarily. But these atoms, they make up all material, and the only thing that makes a difference between a piece of wood and a piece of steel is what the atom, how many electrons and neutrons and protons are in that atom. Dmitry Mendeleev was a Russian chemist, and he is credited with creating the first widely recognized periodic table. Now, he was not an unbeliever. I think he believed in God, and actually credits God with allowing him to discover this. But he came up with this periodic table, put it together in 1869. He arranged the 63 known elements based on atomic mass and properties. And famously, as he built this table out, he found that there were missing parts. So he left gaps for undiscovered elements, which allowed him to accurately predict the existence of elements like gallium and germanium. Now we have more than the 63 elements now, because we have made some other ones. We've discovered some other ones, but this periodic table that we teach in chemistry class all the time, and this gives us the whole idea. These atomic weights actually, it's the atomic weight, how many electrons, how many protons and neutrons, determines what kind of material you have. And the entire universe is made up this way, as best we can tell. So there's a problem that arises next. And on your screen there, you probably see the idea of what they think the atom looks like. These are these tiny, tiny nuclear particles, protons and neutrons together, and these things are surrounded by electrons, and the lower atomic particles, they have smaller numbers, and there are smaller number of electrons. As you get up into the bigger ones, there are many, many levels of electrons surrounding all of this. But the interesting thing about these atoms, the nucleus of the atom contains protons, which are positively charged, and the neutrons have no charge, and the outermost regions of the atom are called electron shells and contain the electrons, which are negatively charged. And the atoms have different properties based on the arrangement and the number of their basic particles. Now, if you've ever played with magnets, you know something about magnets. Opposite charges attract. Like charges repel. Now, I would ask you, as you look at this This here, you have six proteins. This is, I think, a carbon atom. You have six neutrons, six protons, and you have six electrons. And that nucleus of that, there's actually six positively charged pieces of matter in that that neutron. Now, how does that happen? You grasp what that implies, says Carl K. Darrow in his book, Atomic Energy. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. So this is a problem that real scientists have is, you know, how does the atom stay together? In fact, the entire universe is made up of these positively charged pieces of material that are all staying together with negatively charged matter around it. Why don't they just, you know, get together or what have you? Nothing there. No concept. And so they've done research and they've come up with with the answer to why these things stay together. It's called the strong force. So, okay, well, that settles it then. we know what it is. Well, I don't know. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, because we have our Bible philosopher, and his name is Paul in this case. And he says in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So as Carl Sagan looked out and saw the big, vast universe, scientists like Einstein looked down at the small, tiniest things. You know, we cannot even see an atom. We can't see the electrons or any of that. We have to have a special electronic microscope that can kind of detect the movements and the flashes and things like that and make a picture of it for us so that we understand what it really looks like. So those things are invisible, and I believe that that Paul was talking about atoms when he talked about this. We understand a lot about the world by the things that are made, and those invisible things are what make it. And then we understand that God had a part to play in this, his eternal power and his Godhead. And scientists and people should look at this, and they don't have any excuse. They can't say, like Carl Sagan, that we don't have enough evidence. Hebrews chapter 3, probably Paul again, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." So the we're crediting here Jesus Christ as being the one who has the power of his word to hold together these things and to make our universe stay together and not just blow up. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, we see another suggestion, again, the Apostle Paul, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So our entire physical universe was created by the word of his power, and it is held together, and they work together. I should finish out in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So here Christ is being credited with being the one who has made everything, and it stays together because of him. By him, all things consist. So some key aspects of Einstein's beliefs since we started looking at him. Spinoza's God. Einstein believed in God of Baruch Spinoza, which he defined as an impersonal force manifested in the orderly harmony of the universe. He rejected the personal God. He says, or he regarded the concept of God who rewards and punishes humans as being naive and childish. And so he didn't think that it was a personal God, that a personal creator of the universe wouldn't be interested, of course, in those kind of things. He was an agnostic or a non-believer. He did not like being called an atheist. While he rejected dogma, he disliked the label atheist because he felt the human mind lacked the capacity to fully comprehend the universe's mysteries. And his religion, he often stated that science without religion is lame and religion without science is blind, defining his religiousness as an awe-filled admiration for the structure of nature. Well, all of that being the way he thought about it reminded me of what God said many, many centuries ago. And in Deuteronomy 4:15 through 19, worshiping the creation rather than the creator is idolatry. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This was when he gave the Ten Commandments. And he says, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God hath divided unto the whole nation. So you should not make nature your God. It seems to me what Einstein was trying to do, he didn't like the way God is structured in the Bible, the way God presents himself in the Bible. So he kind of made up his own God, and he kind of said, well, all of nature is kind of like God. That's a God to me. And he continued on with that kind of idea. I have one more scientist that I want to bring to bear here. Stephen Hawking was an English cosmologist. I don't have a picture of Stephen Hawking. His most latest pictures, he's an invalid in a wheelchair. We'll see that in a minute. He made significant contributions to cosmology, black hole theory. He was a director of research at Cambridge University's Center for Theoretical Cosmology, and he's known for his work in theoretical physics. But he also wrote best-selling books that made complex concepts more accessible. He was paralyzed at age 21, and doctors gave him 2 to 3 years to live. God gave him 55 years. He had great opportunity to change his mind about what he believed. He died at age 76, not too long ago. In the book, Answers to Big Questions, published after his death, he made these statements. There is no God. No one directs the universe. He, speaking of the universe, he said, there's no boundary. It's self-contained and finite, yet no boundary. I don't know. Is that scientific? He says, time itself started at the Big Bang. There was no before for a creator to exist in. And he says, of the laws of physics, specifically gravity, allow the universe to create itself from nothing. Does that sound scientific to you? The afterlife is a fairy tale of religion, and the brain is a computer that shuts down upon death. Now, the biblical viewpoint that we try to present is there is no problem with the vast size of the universe. God can make a universe as big as he wants it to be. The vast size is a display of the mighty power of God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The secular view is still struggling to explain where matter came from, where the energy came from to produce a big bang, or a bang big enough to create everything that exists that we see, and where and how did life come to exist. Seems that the forces that led Carl Sagan to think that there was life in other, on other planets, it didn't work out. It only worked here. Why not on other planets? And we are still waiting for an explanation of I'm still waiting anyway, for how star stuff managed to randomly assemble into an intelligent being. The biblical view, as we look at the atom, the biblical view presents God as an all-knowing. God is all-knowing. There is no limit on God's ability to design and plan the smallest detail of creation. The tiny atoms made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons make up all the materials of the universe. The secular view expresses admiration for the harmony and rational nature of reality as revealed through science. The laws of science are sufficient to account for the mathematical precision of the operation of the universe without a personal God. But the secular view is extremely limited. What about spiritual matters or the spiritual realm? Is there anything beyond the physical world? There are some important things we need to learn from the study of the... There are some important things we need to learn that study of the physical world will not teach us. Hence, God inspired men to write the scriptures. And here we find these some items that are important. Love, joy, peace. Can't find those written in the atoms. Forgiveness, thanksgiving, sin, the need for a savior, redemption, God's justice, God's judgments. And there are some things that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to reveal. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, in whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You can't get that by looking at the stars. So how about eternity, eternal life, heaven? 2 Peter 3:7, and I'm going into a little area here, what happens next. 2 Peter 3:7-9-13. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and with the elements, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he continues, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all glory, in all holy conversation and godliness? So he puts in there, this is all temporary, and you really ought to pay attention to what is more important. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And you see, God allowed our scientists to find the secrets of the atom and the secrets of those things, and we can split the atom, and we can use that for medicine. We can use that for semiconductor industry, the solar industry, all of that. But we also now know how to blow up the planet, and whatever we do, we need to pay attention to what God says. He says, nevertheless, it seems very easy that God could just say, I'm done with this world, and just let the whole thing blow apart. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The earth isn't going to stay here very long. And Jesus, when he was here, said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then the Apostle John comes up with his part in all of this. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, I don't know whether God is going to do away with the old set of atoms that the universe is made out of, and or whether he's going to just take them apart and reassemble them into the new Jerusalem. But that's up to him. I'm sure he'd do it. So, yes, sir.
One of the things that scientists, like Sagan, is saying, I didn't find evidence. And the question is, he's limiting the evidence to only what he can see. So you don't expect that. C.S. Lewis said, you can't find the author in the book you wrote. He's beyond that. Also, it seems to me that it's startling inconsistency that everything began with randomness, and it was Hawking saying it was the laws of nature that formed it. How did laws evolve? How did that come about?
No lawgiver.
Yeah. Where are the processes that create laws of the universe?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Also, the idea that Einstein and the others were saying, the one thing that doesn't make any sense is that the universe makes sense, because it should be all random. The people who are thinking that life doesn't make any sense, they're trying to make it consistent with evolution. But they can't live like that.
Right. Random forces cannot produce an orderly universe. Any other questions? I'll go ahead and pray and dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful now that you gave us all of the information we need to live here on earth and to conduct ourselves and our business and your business in a way pleasing to you. And we pray now that we could communicate this to people who have for many, many years been told things that just aren't true, and we pray that you will help these messages that we're making to help young people to break free of the bondage of ignorance of your ways. We ask in thy name, amen.